So today we are kicking off a new sermon series, and it's based on the minor prophets. Now, that term minor prophet might call to mind maybe this idea of some kind of developmental league for prophets that, you know, somebody would go to in order to be called up to the big leagues of prophecy later on, but that's really not what the term means. A minor prophet is just simply because the books of that they wrote were shorter than some of the other prophetical books that we find in our Bible. You've probably heard of the major prophets, names like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. You may or may not have heard about Micah or Hosea or Haggai. Maybe you haven't had a chance to read those. Prophets, both major and minor, make up just one component of what we call the Old Testament in our scripture, which is comprised of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. That's also called the Torah in the Hebrew scripture and Hebrew Bible. Then we have the historical books that run from Joshua to Nehemiah. We have the writings from Esther to the Song of Solomon. And then we have the prophets that run from Isaiah all the way to Malachi. And as we've noted, the prophets are divided into major, of which there were four books, and then minor, of which there were 12. Now, there were other major prophets or other prophets that do not have their own books, such as Elijah and Elisha that we read about in Kings. And then we have the minor prophets. There are 12 of those, and they were short enough to where they would actually all fit on a single scroll. And so they're commonly called the Book of the 12. They're in the Jewish scripture, they're all kind of lumped together into one book or scroll, as it were. But let's not let the name fool us or the size of their writings mislead us. Minor prophets have major things to say, and we're going to see that in this series. Now, when you hear the word prophet, what's the first thing that usually comes to mind? You think of somebody who is a fortune teller, a foreseer, somebody who's looking into the future and telling what's going to happen. And while some of the prophets did that, and that was one of the roles they played, they were so much more than that. Prophets were messengers. They were anointers. They were denouncers. They were intercessors. They were critics. They were challengers, and they were miracle workers. Their primary role, however, was that of messenger. That was the main thing that they were called to do, specifically to be a messenger of God. The prophet would receive a message from God that was typically some sort of indictment against the people's sin and breaking the covenant. And that sin was usually in the form of some type of idolatry or some trust in a political allegiance instead of God for protection and or social injustices. We find accounts of these transgressions detailed in the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. God would instruct the prophet then to call the people to repentance and restoration and tell them the consequences for breaking the covenant. As we all know, there are consequences to actions, but God always offered to restore Israel and renew the covenant with the people despite their transactions if they would only turn back to God. This morning, we're going to see that same pattern in the story of the prophet Hosea, the first prophet, minor prophet in the book of the 12. His story is a beautiful, hard example of God's faithfulness in the face of our unfaithfulness. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks for this time we have here together. God, we pray you would open our hearts and minds to your Holy Spirit. Speak to us through your word this morning and speak through me. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning's scripture reading is from one of the later chapters in Hosea, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And one thing I want to note is you're going to hear the name Ephraim mentioned, and that is just simply Hosea's name, another name that he uses for Israel. So just keep that in mind as we read. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the further they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, and they burned incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took up my arms, and they did not know that I healed them. I led them with bands of human kindness, with cords of love. I treated them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to feed them, and bent down to them and fed them. They will return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria will be their king, but they have refused to turn to me. The sword will strike wildly in their cities. It will consume the bars of their gates and will take everything because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they cry out to the Most High, he will not raise them up. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart winces within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I won't act on the heat of my anger. I won't return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a human being, the Holy One in your midst. I won't come in harsh judgment. They will walk after the Lord, who roars like a lion when he roars. His children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like a bird and like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, says the Lord. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So a little information about Hosea and who this prophet Hosea is. He was active during active in the northern kingdom of Israel during the years 745 to 720 BCE. That was about 200 years after the nation of Israel was divided into the two kingdoms of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, Hosea is the only minor prophet who worked and was active in Israel. The rest were from Judah. Prior to this point in time, Israel had experienced 2 centuries worth of kings who led them into idolatry and dangerous political alliances with nations like Egypt and Assyria and many of the other warring nations that were around them. Hosea was likely active during the conquest of Israel by the Assyrians in 722 BCE, which we read about in 2 Kings chapters 14 through 17. Now, the period about which we read was actually prior to the fall in 722. Israel had fallen into widespread idolatry, worshiping the Canaanite god Baal. They were attempting to establish some form of political alliance with Egypt and Syria as a means of fighting off the Assyrians' encroachment into the territory. They were trying to protect themselves. Israel became unfaithful to God. So, in typical prophetic fashion, God calls Hosea to bring a message to Israel about their waywardness. But the instructions on how he is to deliver that message are quite odd. Instead of giving Hosea specific words to speak, God directs Hosea to perform what is known as a sign act. And that was really just a form of visual aid to drive a point home. Now, we see other prophets using sign acts, such as Isaiah going naked and barefoot for 3 years as visual representation of how the people of Cush and Egypt would eventually be led away naked into captivity. Now, Hosea's sign act was no less strange. We see God instructed Hosea to go find a prostitute and marry her. A strange, if not off-putting, request. Yet, Hosea complies and marries a woman named Gomer. The marriage becomes a symbol of the relationship between God and Israel, because it doesn't take long before Gomer is unfaithful to Hosea, just like Israel had been unfaithful to God. Gomer took to herself lovers and forsook the provision that Hosea provided. God even had Hosea name two of his children, Lo-Ruhamah, which means no pity, and Lo-Ami, which means not my people. He was trying to make a point. And it was a symbol of God's frustration with Israel. Israel sought after other gods and security and political alliances instead of relying on God to provide for them. The consequences of these actions are quite disturbing to read in chapter 2. The land will be destroyed and returned to a wilderness state. And it is here in the wilderness that Israel will remember their reliance on and need for God. Let me ask you, have you ever found yourself in a place like that? A place where you may have made a decision, a bad decision, a destructive decision that led you into a wilderness and that God just feels a million miles away? I have. It's a very desolate place to be. I made decisions that were selfish and destructive. I wrecked relationships and I hurt people I loved. I was even unfaithful to God. And I was oblivious to the reason, because I was blind to my own selfishness. Israel too was oblivious to their unfaithfulness and the reason why. So God takes a moment to remind them in chapter 4 of why. Hear the Lord's word, people of Israel, for the Lord has a dispute with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithful love or loyalty and no knowledge of God in the land. There's no knowledge of God? Wait, isn't this the people of Israel? Isn't this the people that God called out of Egypt, that led them through the wilderness? They know who God is, right? God is all throughout their history. But the problem is, they didn't know God. The interesting thing about reading the biblical text is sometimes English words, we don't really get the depth of the meaning of what the author was really saying in the original language. You see, the root of the Hebrew word used here for knowledge is yada. And that word in the Hebrew language carries a much deeper meaning. It's not a casual knowledge. It's not trivial knowledge. It's a knowledge that is transformational and relational. When you first met your best friend or your significant other, you probably didn't really know much about them. Maybe you liked them, maybe not. But as you spent time together, you became to know more about them. You learned more about them, and that caused love to grow and a relationship formed. The more you found out about them, the more you loved them. It transformed your feelings for them and probably continues to do so. That is yada. That is knowing God. God wanted Israel to really know God and not simply pay lip service. But instead, they chose to chase after other gods. Sure, they continued to offer their sacrifices to God in the temple, but then they would go off and worship other gods. In chapter 6, God calls Israel to repentance and reminds them in verse 6 of that chapter, I desire faithful love and sacrifice, the knowledge, there that word is again, of not the knowledge of God instead of entirely burnt offerings. Sacrifice and offering are nothing without faithful love of God and others. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give away everything that I have and hand over my own body to feel good about what I've done, but I don't have love, I receive no benefit whatsoever. Chapters 7 through 10 of Hosea continue the indictment against Israel and lays out those consequences for their unfaithfulness. They're going to end up in captivity. They've kind of set themselves up for it with these political alliances and their unfaithfulness. Then we come to a shift in our passage that we read earlier from chapter 11. God is no longer angry and mourning over Israel. God suddenly takes on an image of a parent who longs for a wayward child to come home. Listen to the passage again and pay special attention to the tone and the love of God, the love that God exhibits for Israel. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart winces within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I won't act on the heat of my anger. I won't return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a human being, the Holy One in your midst. I won't come in harsh judgment. They will walk after the Lord, who roars like a lion. When he roars, his children come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like a bird and like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, says the Lord. Hosea kind of wraps up in chapter 14 with an earnest call to repentance and an assurance of forgiveness. I will heal their faithfulness. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will cast out his roots like the forest of Lebanon. His branches will spread out. His beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like that of Lebanon. They will again live beneath my shadow. They will flourish like a garden. They will blossom like the vine. Their fragrance will be like the wine of Lebanon. Do you hear the covenant being repeated there? I will. The promises of God are being repeated over and over again in these verses. Through all the unfaithfulness, instead of utterly destroying Israel, God remained faithful to his covenant and renewed that covenant with them. God chooses to turn away from anger and wrath and instead comes in love to Israel. We see that same change if we skip back to chapter 2 after God has given Hosea the direction for his sign act. He later tells, therefore I will charm her and bring her into the desert and speak tenderly to her heart, for there I will give her vineyards and make the Acre Valley a door of hope. There she will respond to me, and in the day, as in the days of her youth, like the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And then in chapter 3, there's a beautiful command that God gives Hosea, go find Homer, go find your wayward wife, forgive her, pay off her debts to her lovers, faithfully love her as your wife. After all she had done, God still called her back. God's faithfulness continues in that God did not leave us in a state of hopelessness and despair. Instead, God gave God's only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him shall have everlasting life. Through Jesus, God extended the covenant made with Israel to include everyone. I'm a testament to the faithfulness of God to redeem and restore, and I thank God for that. I don't take that lightly. Even after the mess I made of my life, God stood waiting for me, waiting for me to realize and admit the mistakes I made and turn back. Just like in 1 John 1:9, that reminds us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from everything we've done wrong. Now restored and redeemed, I earnestly seek that yada of God. When you feel you've lost your way, when it feels like you've made a complete mess of your life, remember your baptism and know that God remains faithful to the covenant made with you at the cross and at the resurrection, no matter how big or how small the mess. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.